Good morning and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading here this morning. We're going to be turning to Romans chapter 1. And Romans comes after the four Gospels in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Atheists, people who don't believe God exists, have different excuses they like to hide behind to justify their unbelief, at least to themselves. One of the many excuses I've encountered is that people can be good people apart from God. They don't need God to be good. And I'd say they're right. I'd even go farther and say, that's completely biblical. God is clear that he gives us a conscience. For instance, in Romans 2, 14 and 15, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So yes, people have a conscience, and if they follow their conscience, they can do good, even while not knowing or following God. That doesn't disprove God's existence. It just underscores what he himself reveals in his word. But here's the thing, though. They can do good if they are following their conscience, and that's a really big if. But how often do we not follow our conscience? And we'd also have the Holy Spirit we're ignoring. The fact is that people, for the most part, don't follow their conscience, at least not all the time. No, they're led astray by their own desires and enticed, as James 1 tells us. One person might be doing that once in a while. But what happens when you put a whole bunch of people who are doing that once in a while together, all at the same time? That's kind of the point of the second half of Romans 1. We, humanity, is kind of like a boat with God being the dock we're supposed to be tethered to. But what happens when we cut the rope? One boat might stay fairly close to that dock. That's the person listening to their conscience. But what if you had 1,000 boats all bunched together and cut them loose all at once? They'd go everywhere. And if everywhere is away from God, then everywhere is no place good. That's what Romans 1 is telling us. Cut loose from God, humanity is headed no place good, and we certainly see that all over the world today. But Romans 1 tells us that God has done something dramatic to facilitate us staying tethered to the dock, tethered to Him. Namely, that He has placed the knowledge of who He is within us. That means that intuitively, without learning any outside information, we'll understand that God is real. Atheists might dispute this, but there's a reason why, by far and away, the overwhelming majority of humanity, all down through the ages, has felt the need to worship something beyond themselves. Even rejecting God, we can't get away from what He's placed inside of us. But God has gone a couple steps beyond this. He knows how much we want to cut ourselves loose. Francis Schaeffer, an amazingly insightful Christian apologist, wrote a book called God Is There and He Is Not Silent. God hasn't just put this information about Himself within us, He proclaims it to us. And He does so in two different ways. One is called general revelation, and the other is called special revelation. If you're unfamiliar with these two terms, with what they mean, that's okay. You're going to learn this morning. For they are what this morning's psalm is all about. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we do mourn for the state of this world. It is a world that has decided that it doesn't need You. It is a world that doesn't understand the rebelliousness at the core of its heart and the depths of the depravity that rebelliousness will lead it into. It's a world that doesn't comprehend how much Satan hates us and wants to prey upon every bad inclination we have. It's a world that doesn't understand how very much it needs You. Father, help us to continually realize how very much we need You. Help us to stay firmly grounded in You, our Creator, Redeemer, Lord, and Savior, the One who has so graciously adopted us into Your own family. And Father, empower us, we pray, to make known the good news of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to those around us who are still walking down the dark path of rebellion. We love You, Father. And we pray these things in the name of the One who is the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take out and open up your Bibles at this time and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. As you turn there, let me state again that there are three different ways that God has made Himself known to us. First, He hardwired that information into us. Knowing Him is a part of who we are. Second, He gave us something called general revelation. And third, He gave us something called special revelation. Verses 1 through 6 in our psalm talk about general revelation, and verses 7 through 11 in Psalm 19 talk about special revelation. And then verses 12 through 14 serve as kind of a comment about what King David concludes after considering all of this. That comment is really important. It actually brings us back to what we were talking about in Romans 1. Let's start off with verses 1 through 6 and general revelation. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now here's the question. Can random chance ever create something beautiful or amazing? The answer is no. No, never. I've seen people create works of art by suspending a bucket of paint by a rope and then giving it a push and seeing the pattern that emerges from that as the bucket swings back and forth on its own. But that's not at all random. They're choosing the color. They're keeping it suspended at a precise distance by the rope. The rope is being very specifically acted upon by a very carefully designed gravitational force. What does random chance produce? What is the only thing random chance produces? Static. Useless noise. There have been endless experiments done which prove this. But what do we see everywhere we look? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I suppose, first of all, we see beauty, which is the opposite of static. We also see mind-boggling complexity in everything. Let's say we throw random noise a bone and say that occasionally it might be able to produce a very temporary pattern before the pattern is swallowed up by static once again. Even so, we understand that the greater the complexity something has, not only can randomness not produce it, but any amount of randomness will act to destroy it. What's randomness introduced into the human body? Mutations, defects, cancer, death. General revelation is simply the term that describes everything that we can tell about God from the world around us. It's not speaking to us per se, but we see it, and his voice is still there, declaring the same thing, that there is a God. And as David says here in verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Everywhere mankind has looked, they've unearthed mountains of information pointing to God's existence. The periodic table of elements, for all it may bore many, nevertheless lays out a finely crafted system of building blocks from which everything else is built. Try to build something with a Lego knockoff. You know, that little kid's toy? Now, if you have, you'll instantly notice that they don't go together as well as Legos do. The better the building block, the more craftsmanship is required. There is no finer building blocks than atoms. Unless, of course, you can figure out what atoms are made of. And more than one theoretical particle theorist thinks that we'll find that ultimately all things are made of light, which, if that turns out to be true, would certainly explain why God started off the creation week by saying, "Let there be light." DNA is another thing that inescapably declares God's glory. It's a language, actually a word, comprised of 3.2 billion letters. A language is a code. And for a code to work, you first have to have the code, which means something in and of itself, but then you also have to have a code reader. without the reader, the code still wouldn't mean anything. Both of these things require a mind, and any amount of randomness added in makes them unintelligible. Randomness and languages do not mix, as every parent trying to read their young child's writing will attest to. No, it requires a mind. And what mind could create the most amazingly complex language known to man? It would have to be the most amazingly complex mind. Certainly not a big static generator. In verses 4 through 6, David lists the sun as a great example of general revelation. Giant ball of fire in the sky, precisely distanced from the earth to allow life, and whose harmful radiation just happens to be deflected by the earth's magnetosphere. Picture a perfectly roasted marshmallow being gently, constantly turned at just the right distance from the fire until it's a perfect shade of brown. A perfectly roasted marshmallow certainly doesn't happen by random chance. We could go on and on for days. Anthony Flew, who was the most influential atheist of the last century, wrote a book titled There Is a God. In it, he remarked that there's simply too much evidence all around us pointing to God's existence, and he himself couldn't ignore it anymore. That's the power of general revelation. It points to God. But that still leaves the question, what kind of God is it? Anthony Flew, who, as far as I know, never became a Christian, nevertheless listed what he believed God's attributes were: eternal, infinite in power and wisdom, outside of time and space. He went on, describing traits that line up with what God says about himself in the Bible. But that's still a far cry from knowing why God made us, what God requires of us, what God has in store for the future. How might we have a right relationship with this God that exists? That's where special revelation comes in. It is what God communicates to us in words, specifically his word. And the ultimate form of special revelation of his word is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. King David speaks about special revelation in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I find what David mentions here about special revelation to be fascinating. I would expect him to perhaps talk about where it came from. That's more significant than you might think. Many people have purported to have received a revelation from above. God spoke to me, and here's what he said. But with the Bible, specifically what David had as a Bible, which would have been the first five books of the Bible, God came down on Mount Sinai in view of roughly 2 million people and gave them his law. And that was after doing a multitude of God-sized miracles in front of these roughly 2 million people. Nobody else can make that claim. Muhammad hid in a cave alone. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, was once again all alone. After all the miracles he had publicly done, there was no way that the Jews could have rationally said, "Nah, God's not speaking to us. This can't be his word. What are you talking about?" No, that would have been crazy. Similarly, after all the miracles he did, even rising from the dead, it would not have been rational. Would not have been rational for anybody to blow off what Jesus was saying. But David was a king at a crossroads of global trade, so he would have been exposed to a lot of religions and a lot of religious texts about what people should do and how people should live their lives. Certainly, a lot of people's thoughts on the subject, you know, backyard barbecue advice. And let's just be honest, even though nobody really wants to follow God's laws, we have to admit that following them has never hurt anybody. The way David describes the law here is the truth of how the law is. You want to live a better life? Simple. Read the law and follow it. Now, we aren't Jews, so the ceremonial laws wouldn't pertain to us. But the ceremonial laws are only a small fraction of the law. Most of it is, like Jesus said, all about loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you can manage to love your neighbor as yourself, especially your Samaritan neighbors, then you are most definitely doing well. What David mentions here, though, really factors in when you ask whether or not we've heard from God. When you compare the law to the wisdom of the surrounding cultures of the time, the Bible is far and away in a class all by itself. Just take the fact that in it, a person is declared innocent until proven guilty. That's a concept that came from the Bible, one we deeply appreciate, and one that isn't found anywhere else. Or take capital punishment for certain crimes like murder. That's not something people in our society like. But let's be honest. Most countries in our world, and certainly the majority of nations all through history, could not afford to pay to lock away, feed, and house criminals for the duration of their lives. What do we expect them to have done? Let them go so they can rack up a higher victim count? But nothing in the law is about getting vengeance. It's about meting out a punishment that is directly proportional to the crime. As old as it is, the law is still superior in countless ways to our current legal arrangement. But once again, what did the alternative wisdom of the time declare? Well, the papyrus Ebers, for instance, from around 1552 BC, recommended rubbing donkey dung on a cut to stop the bleeding. Then again, bloodletting was an acceptable medical practice until the late 1800s. The complete dehumanization of slaves, acceptable here in our nation until the 1800s. Like I said, the Bible is in a class all by itself, clearly different from the works of man. We could go on to talk about Jesus Christ. But the point I want you to understand is that apart from special revelation, we would have no way of knowing who God is, why he made us, what he wants from us, what his plans are for the future, how we can have a right relationship with him. All we'd have is guesses. But God is there, and he has not been silent. And so we can know these things. Now, David ends this psalm in a very fascinating way. In verses 12 through 14, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What David is expressing in this song is that he sees the lengths God has gone to teach us about himself. He's surrounded us by mountains of evidence, all pointing to himself. He's gone a step farther and made himself known to us, giving us his word. And so David sees the point. We are without excuse. Think of it. If God shows you that he is God and then tells you to behave in a certain way, you have no excuse whatsoever for doing otherwise. None. God himself has spoken. God, who knows all things and made all things in his infinite wisdom to work a specific way. But David realizes that there have been times when he hasn't. He hasn't responded to either general or special revelation, and he is without excuse. And Romans 1 makes it very clear that we also are without excuse. But David nevertheless desperately desires to please God, so he confesses his faults and prays that God would help him. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There are a lot of ways we can apply what we see in this psalm. First, creation declares the nature of God. So study it. You don't have to be a scientist. Just look at it yourself and ask yourself, what does what I'm seeing tell me about God? You'll find that it says a lot. If nothing else, you'll quickly realize that his imagination is infinite. So many flowers. Second, study the law. Know it and keep it. We often don't like looking at the lists of commands in the first five books of the Bible. The stories are captivating, but who likes reading dry lists of commands? But they are well worth meditating on. It is God's word to us, and our society would be a whole lot better if we all knew those commands and followed them. If King Solomon had done so, it would have kept him from his folly. Third and fourth mirrors these. Declare how creation points to God, and declare how good God's law is. The Bible is being denigrated in every part of our society today by people who have never even read it. Defend it. Not because God needs you to, but because those around us need us to. I guess you could say that fifth, we should be on guard against presumptuous sins that David mentions in verse 13. Don't let them have dominion over you. Presumptuous meaning excessively bold or forward, arrogant, doing something wrong in the full grip of pride because you assume that you have the right to do it, which kind of describes every sin ever done. But primarily, I would say to be like David is here. Allow yourself to be convicted by it all. See that you are completely without excuse, period. Don't be like the atheist that continually comes up with excuses to justify themselves. Realize your faults and that you need God's help to overcome them. Be like David here and desperately desire to please God. He wants to be pleased with you. That's why he's given us general and special revelation.